We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Now, the word temptation can refer to several different things and can be translated differently because it can refer to different things. It can refer to desires, to enticements, but it also can refer to testings. And often those two things go together. That is, the external testing appeals to your internal desires so that you are enticed to do something. So, for example, in torture, you have an internal desire to avoid pain, and you have the external testing of the, whatever it may be, the thumb screws or the rack or the whip or whatever it is, and the external testing is really an attempt to get you to follow your own enticements, to your own desires, to entice you to dob in your neighbour or whatever it may be. Now, the two things go in hand in the temptation that Jesus will have. The devil is trying to entice Jesus, to pressure Jesus into going the wrong way. For 40 days, the devil tried to entice him into sin. Yet Satan's activity is always under God's sovereignty. So it was the leading of the Spirit that Jesus went into the desert, into this conflict. And Jesus, when he goes, is full of the Spirit, we're told. He's full of the Spirit and led by the Spirit and goes into the desert. That is, with Jesus anyway, and I think you'll find it's true of your life, that being full of the Spirit doesn't mean that you avoid temptation, it means you fight temptation. Doesn't mean that you come into a spiritual life of ease. It means that you will enter into a spiritual life of conflict. Some people think that if I just was full of the Spirit, I would no longer have to struggle with temptation. That is not the case. If you're full of the Spirit, then you'll be fighting even more vigorously against the works of the flesh. But God is always the one who is sovereign, and Satan never is. So in 1 Corinthians 10:13, we're taught that we are never tempted beyond our control, beyond our strength. There is always a way of escape. Satan never actually has us under his control unless we choose to go under his control, if we're in Christ Jesus. And he is never in control independent of God. So as if there are two gods, the good God and the bad God, and we're not sure who's going to win. It's under the promptings of the Spirit that Jesus enters into this conflict. Led by the Spirit, into the conflict he goes. And as the Epistle of Hebrews teaches, and you'll see in your outline there the verses from Hebrews, which we won't look up now, as the Epistle of Hebrews teaches, Jesus was tempted in every way that we are and suffered in every way that we are, even suffered to death in order to help us who are living under so much of the temptation and struggle and suffering of this world. But the ultimate test for Jesus was the cross. He was tempted prior to the cross, as this passage is showing us. He was often tempted, and it was a struggle all the way through his life. Luke 4 is giving us the three classic temptations. We're bubbling and gurgling away here somewhere, I think. Luke 4 is giving us the three classic temptations of Jesus. But notice the context of it. Jesus, in chapter 3, is baptized. And as he is baptized, the Spirit comes upon him, and the voice as a dove, and the voice from heaven declares him to be the Son of God and the servant of God. Right, Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42. The Son of God who comes as the Messiah to conquer the universe, and the servant of God who comes to suffer and to lay down his life for others. The genealogy is then given to us, which again shows Jesus to be the Son of God. The Son of God in terms of being the Son of Adam, the Son of God. So that he is not just the Son of Israel, the King of Israel, he is the King of the world, the Son of Adam. What we're going to do, as you see the outline before you tonight, is to go down through layers of the temptations that come. For each of the temptations comes to Jesus as the Son of God, comes as the Adam, as Israel, as the Messiah, as Jesus. And each of the temptations have to do with us, if we too are the sons of God. So let's go to Adam. Adam was placed in the garden to till it, to keep it, and to enjoy it. And God's expectations for Adam were clearly laid out. He could eat freely of all the trees of the garden and enjoy their beauty. He could look after the garden, but he couldn't eat of one tree, the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. It was not the apple, and it certainly wasn't sex. It was the forbidden fruit of becoming God, knowing good and evil. That was the test that Adam failed. He ate, and humanity was never the same again. Adam's test, Adam's trial, was Adam's failure. Now Jesus comes, the Son of Adam, the Son of God. Once again we have the Son of God, not this time in a garden, this time he is outside the garden, this time he's in a wilderness. Not living in abundance with all the fruit that he could have available to him now, he is eating nothing. And Jesus is again tested by the wiles of Satan. Again, untruths are spoken as untruths were spoken to Eve and to Adam back in the first garden. Now Jesus is tested in the wilderness by Satan's distortions of truth. But Jesus obeys God. He humbled himself to God's plan, and he wouldn't worship Satan. He wouldn't follow Satan's advice. He wouldn't put God to the test. But notice the nature of the temptations that come to Jesus in verse 3 and verse 9. If you are the Son of God, or it could be translated, since you are the Son of God, the basis upon which Jesus is being tempted is the basis of being the Son of God. God's just declared you to be his son. The genealogy reminds us of where you've come from. You are the Son of God, the Son of Adam. If you really are the Son of God, then this is what you should do as the Son of God. In one sense, every man is Adam. But yet the Bible sees Adam and Jesus as the sons of God who fight for every man. That is, the first Adam fought and lost, and in his defeat, he involved all of mankind in his failure. But Jesus, his fight as the Son of God in the wilderness, was victory. But it wasn't victory for him alone, it was victory for all others as well. That is, you and I are in Adam, losing, and can be in Jesus, winning. Their fight on both occasions was more than just their fight, it was our fight. It's not every man's battle, such that you and I have to fight exactly the same fight they had to fight. It's the battle for every man. For as they win or as they lose, so we win or we lose. It's like many a battle like that. You remember Goliath and David? The arrangement was simple. Rather than all of us fight and lose many men in the battle, put forward your chief warrior, Israel, and we'll put forward our chief warrior, who happens to be Goliath. And whoever wins between these two, well, we'll consider that the nation has won. We'll fight by a champion. And when the Philistine champion lost, the Philistines lost. So we fought by two Adams, the first and the last. But the fight that they're involved in is not just them, it's us too. Our fortune, our future, our life, our status hangs in their battle. It's as the Son of God that this one is battling. But Adam wasn't the only Son of God in the Old Testament. Israel is also the Son of God. Exodus 4:22. Exodus 4:22 is not written on your outline. Exodus 4:22 or Malachi 2:10. Malachi 2:10. Both remind us that Israel, the whole nation, is the Son of God. By the way, folks, in modern Western thought, it's very common to see God is the Father of all mankind, and that is everybody's the Son of God. That's not a biblical way of viewing it. Adam was the Son of God. Israel is the Son of God. This nation amongst all the nations of the world is God's firstborn son. God chose this people to bear his name, to be his son, to be his heir, to be a nation of priests, a holy to the Lord. They were to be his people, his family. And yet, Israel failed. He baptized them in the Red Sea and led them by his Spirit for 40 years in the wilderness, feeding them and providing for them with supernatural bread and supernatural water, the water that came from the rock and the manna, the bread from heaven, until he could bring them to the promised land of their inheritance. Yet, while they were in the wilderness for 40 years, they were being tried and they were being tested, and they yielded to Satan's enticements. They complained about the food and the water. They worshipped idols and they put God to the test. And so that whole generation perished in the wilderness without ever reaching the promised inheritance and land. That Son of God was like Adam, a failure. If you are the Son of God, says Satan to the devil, to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, commences the devil, if you are the Israel, baptized just as you have been baptized, out here in the wilderness just as they were out in the wilderness, for 40 days just as they were there for their 40 years, being tempted, if you are the Son of God and are hungry like they were hungry in the wilderness, then this is the way you're to go. Turn the bread, the stones into bread. Then come and worship me, then fall down and watch God pick you up. And each time, Jesus looks back to the scriptures. No, no, he doesn't look back to the scriptures. He looks back to a special scripture. He looks back each time to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 8:3, Deuteronomy 6:13, Deuteronomy 6:16. It's not just that Jesus quotes the Old Testament. Jesus quotes a specific section of the Old Testament, the specific section about being the people of God out in the wilderness and how you are to live and what God was doing to you out in the wilderness. For God says, I fed you bread in the wilderness so that you would learn to trust me and my word. Because when you come into the promised land, a land flowing of milk and honey, then you'll be tempted to turn away from me. You'll live in your luxury, eating from vineyards that you never planted, living in houses that you never built, that I have given for you, and you'll say, I don't need God. I have given you the bread from heaven all these years so that you will learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's God's word that feeds you, not your bread. This, of course, is something that is totally misunderstood in our community, isn't it? Don't you think it's fascinating that in country after country where Christianity is oppressed, where life is hard, in the Eastern European countries of which we've been hearing much of in the recent years, Christianity grows and is strengthened. Whereas in the countries like Australia, people do not need God and become godless. We live in comfort and security and under the massive illusion that we really are independent, that we can run our own affairs, that we do not, that I actually supply all my own needs. It's sad that people have to learn by hardship to trust God. God was teaching the children of Israel to trust him in the wilderness and warning them in those early chapters of Deuteronomy that now they are coming into a land of luxury. Now they stood in greater threat. It's that passage, you see, which Jesus refers back to in Deuteronomy, that man doesn't live by bread alone, that we must worship the Lord God and him only serve, and that we shall not put the Lord God to the test. It's the Deuteronomy, it's the Exodus experience that Jesus is quoting. Because the people of Israel in the Exodus were given Moses' words, God's words, through Moses. They were given Moses' words, but they refused to obey Moses' words. They would not live by the word of God, let alone live by the word of God alone. And so they constantly failed to bring in the kingdom of God. They failed because they failed to follow Moses. Jesus is about to establish the kingdom of God. But Jesus will succeed because Jesus follows the words of Moses, just as Israel failed to do it. But it's not only Adam that is the son of God, nor Israel that's the son of God. As we saw last week, it's the Messiah who is also the son of God. For Psalm 2 verse 7, the great introductory psalm of the Messiah, Psalm 2 verse 7 identifies the Son of God as the Messiah and the Messiah as the Son of God. Of all the people of humanity, Israel was God's son. Of all the people of Israel, the King of Israel was God's son. And which king particularly but the great king, the Messiah, who was to come? He particularly was to be the Son of God, who was going to come and rule not only Israel but the world as he establishes the kingdom of God. That's the expectation of the Messiah, the king of the new empire that would last forever. The world where all the nations and the kingdoms and the rulers and the peoples would serve him. This was variously interpreted by Jews over many centuries as they looked forward to the time. They wondered, they pondered, how it would be that the Messiah would conquer. Would he appear in the desert feeding the people like Moses? Would he be a mighty warrior king like David, raising up armies and conquering peoples? Would he be a political revolutionary? What would he be like? What would he do? Jesus, in the baptism, hears the answer to that pondering. You are to be the king by being the suffering servant. You are to conquer the world by being executed. You are to be the ruler of the universe by being rejected. It's such a bizarre notion. It's little wonder that no Jew ever worked it out before Jesus, that no one ever tumbled to the idea that the suffering servant of Isaiah was also the conquering king of Psalms. It's just almost impossible to put the two together unless you have heard about Jesus dying on the cross and rising again. But Jesus knows it at the baptism. He is to be the Son of God by being the servant of God, the suffering servant. And now comes another voice, not the voice from heaven this time, but another voice, a voice which says to him, if you are the Son of God, then don't go the way of the suffering servant, understood. If you are the Son of God, be the one who turns stones to bread. If you are the Son of God, well look, come and worship me, because I rule the universe, and if you worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms that are rightly the kingdoms of the Son of God. I will make you the world ruler that you're supposed to be. You're the Son of God. Here's the way to be the Son of God without going to the cross. If you are the Son of God, why don't you do a spectacular miracle, the kind of miracle that will make all the people gasp? Why don't you put God to the test? He says you're his son. Okay, throw yourself from the top of the pinnacle of the temple down to the Kidron Valley, 400 or so feet down, and have the angel snatch you up of that. Doesn't God promise to look after his own? Each of them is the temptation to Jesus as the Son of God. Each of them is an alternative to go to an alternative way to become the Son of God, to be the Son of God, to spell out the kingdom of God. Each of them is an alternative to being the suffering servant. And of course, being the suffering servant is something totally unattractive to Jesus. Suffering is suffering. He doesn't want to go the way of the cross. Here is a real temptation and test to him. Serve yourself rather than others. So much of the devil's temptations are cleverly half true. Half true is always the problem, you see. For it was right for the Son of God, wasn't it, to rule the world? Now, the devil, in some senses, does rule the world. It just was not his to give. And it was never right to worship him. I mean, the promises of God were that he would, in Psalm 91, snatch up his falling warrior and rescue and save. He will command his angels to guard you carefully. He will promise to do that for you. But he won't do it before you smash yourself to death on the cross. No, Jesus doesn't come to be rescued. Jesus comes to be defeated in death. I mean, it is right to provide bread. God did it in the wilderness. But Jesus doesn't come to be the provider of bread for the people, but to be the suffering servant. That is the way to messiahship. And Jesus knows it, that he is well pleased and must suffer. All the temptations, you see, of Jesus are temptations away from the cross. But equality with God is not a thing to be grasped, writes the Apostle Paul. Jesus knew that, in Philippians 2 it's written up, that you do not get equality with God as grasping or being grasped up either, if that's the way you should translate it. But making himself nothing, he took the very nature of a servant and became in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of men, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. That is the way to the Messiah. It's not by grabbing power, but by emptying, by giving it away. For the one that is to be raised up to be the ruler of the universe, so that every knee under heaven and on earth, every knee bows down and everyone acknowledges him as Lord, the way to that glory is the suffering. For the kingdom of God is not of this world. For this world's kingdom, that's the way, isn't it? Grab the power. You see it classically portrayed in Australian politicians. The backstabbing, the grasping, the counting the numbers, the lies, the deceit. You see it in our world of economics. Greedy men borrowing monies against securities they haven't got. You see it in the way in which people clamber over each other to go to the top. The world's way of coming to power is completely different to God's way to coming to power. His way is by being the servant. The way to be king is by being slave. And that's what Jesus is being tempted away from. And over and again he is tempted away from that. You'll see at the end of it, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. He didn't leave him permanently. He came back to him again and again. Remember the feeding of the multitude in John chapter 6? There he is out in the wilderness, and what does he do? He makes bread. And what do the people do? John 6:15, we find the people decided they wanted to make him king. There is Satan coming back again. Here is the way to being king. Provide bread for the people. That's still the way to kingship. It was the way of the Romans, wasn't it? If the emperor could just provide bread and games, the Roman citizenry was happy. It's exactly the same today. If Mr. Keating could just put more bread on our plates, well, we won't vote against him. And if he keeps on taking away the bread from our plates, well, his future is limited. The way to being king is provide for the needs of the people. Here is a man who is an ideal king. We take along 5 loaves and he feeds 5,000. This is a brilliant king. This is the politician everybody has been longing for. His only taxation is 5 loaves, and look what he does for you. They want to make him king, and so what does Jesus do? He hides himself. Because that's not the way to be king. The way to be king is not being popular provider for other people. The way to being king is by being executed and rejected, scorned and despised, crucified and condemned. Or again, Peter finally tumbles to it, as do the other disciples. And they say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "You've got it at last. Now let me tell you what I've come to do. I've come to be rejected, to be suffered, to be executed." And Peter drags him aside and says, "No, this can't be so. You're the king. Let me tell you how to be a king, because you obviously haven't got it right. The way to be king, get an army, get a soldiers, economic control." Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not on the side of God but of men." For he hears in the rebuke of Peter the same voice he heard out in the wilderness. Sure, you're to be king, but be king this way. Don't be king that way. And even when he's on the cross, there he is hanging and dying with the nails through him. He's being beaten and battered and all the rest of it. Do you notice what happens to him? The leaders of Israel come along and they throw taunts up to him. And they say, "If he is the Christ, if he is the Messiah, if he is the Son of God, let him prove it to us. Come down from the cross and we will believe in you. Save yourself." He says he's come to save others. Save yourself. It's the devil. Right at that last moment in the agony and the horror of the experience he's going through, just as he goes through the process of being cut off from his Father, just prior to calling out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Just at the point he's bearing the sins of the whole world, the devil is still trying to get him off the cross. It's true, he could save himself, but not as well as save others. You would think it's true, if he could just kind of come walk straight down off the cross, people would believe in him. But he wouldn't save them. He says he came to save others. He therefore cannot save himself. All the way down his life, the opportune moments came for the devil to bring this temptation to the Messiah, to be the Son of God some other way than the suffering servant. But it all fails, because Jesus is the Son of God. He always trusts his Father. See, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night he was betrayed, he didn't want to die. He knew that death meant the condemnation of God. He knew what it held. There was no joy for him in the idea of dying. Great sweat falls from his brow like globules of blood. He is in fear and horror of what he is about to go through. He is in agony. And he prays to his Father that the cup be taken from him. Prays that the hour might pass by. Prays that he doesn't have to die, because he knows that in his death he is facing the condemnation of God, the wrath of God, his Father, who has for all eternity loved him and lived in perfect unity with him, is going to turn his face away from him. He's going to cut him off, though he is innocent. He's going to lay upon him the sin of us all and the judgment of us all. He naturally and rightly is pulling back from it. But even there, he says, "Not my will, but your will be done." He must never minimize, my friends, the fact of Jesus' horror and abhorrence of death. You mustn't think that Jesus went to the cross saying, oh, well, it's going to be a good day today. Always like a good crucifixion on a Friday afternoon. It was nothing trivial and light like that. Like Socrates, who thinks that death is such a wonderful thing that he persuades his friends that they should consider death too. And he has to then persuade them not to commit suicide with him because it's going to be such fun when we get there. That's not the Jesus. For Socrates knew nothing of the wrath of God, knew nothing of the idea that after death is the judgment. Jesus knew that. He knew that in his death was such horror that he will not have it, except he'd prefer to do the will of his Father. Not my will, but your will be done. It's the same battle as the battle back here in chapter 4. It's the battle of the one who had to be like us in every way except sin. He knew that in his death was such horror that he will not have it, except he'd prefer to do the will of his Father. Not my will, but your will be done. It's the same battle as the battle back here in chapter 4. It's the battle of the one who had to be like us in every way except sin, in order to serve us as the merciful high priest. And because he was tempted in everything as we are, he is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. For he learnt what obedience meant. He learnt what it cost to be obedient through what he suffered. And he learnt it more than all of us, because we all give up in the early days. He went to the very bitter end of what obedience can cost in order to help us. All those ideas you'll find in the early chapters of Hebrews. And thus he was the conqueror. Not for himself, but the conqueror for us. It was a great battle, but it was not a battle just for him. It was a battle for us all. For in Jesus we have the proper man who fights for us, the Adam who is fighting for us. For by his death, we are taught in Hebrews 2, he brings many sons to glory. It is common for people to see the temptation narrative in front of us here as a model for us. As Jesus answered from the word of God when he was tempted, so should we answer from the word of God when we are tempted. The kinds of temptations Jesus had are the kinds of temptations we all have. And as he conquered and became the Son of God, so we must conquer and become the sons of God. It's often taught like that. But that is not only misunderstands Luke 4, it's actually a heresy. There's a tremendous heresy built into the idea that this is a model of temptation and victory. For we're not faced with a choice. Will we imitate Adam and fall in temptation, or will we imitate Jesus and stand in temptation? That's not what it's about. What we're faced with is much more a representative. In Adam and Jesus, we have more than models, we have representatives of two humanities. Jesus was not facing temptation for himself, but for us. The Messiah's temptations were his temptations for his kingdom, and they're all about his kingdom, and they're all about him being the Son of God. And just as Adam's failure changed my lot by meaning that I was born outside the kingdom of God, outside of the Garden of Eden in a fallen world under the condemnation of the Almighty, so Jesus' victory, Jesus' conquest, gives me a new start. Because he was faithful, faithful in accepting the sacrifice, faithful as a merciful high priest, faithful even unto death, so my death has been paid for. So I can become the Son of God. Not because I have overcome temptation, but because he has overcome temptation for me, I become the Son of God. Oh, certainly Christians have temptations. We have specifically Christian temptations, really.
We can be tempted too. Tempted about suffering, amongst other things. We will be tempted by persecution, and some of us maybe by martyrdom. And when we're going through rough times, we will hear that voice that Jesus heard, that voice of doubt, that voice of distrust, that voice which says, devise your own ways to get out of this problem because God doesn't know the best way. The one that says to you, well, tell a lie here because after all, this is the way to solve the problem. The voice that tells us to believe in Satan and to believe his lies, the voice will keep coming to us. And these we will have to battle, but we don't battle them in order to become the sons of God. We battle them because we are the sons of God, if we're in Christ Jesus. Because he is the one who has won the battle that enables us to become the sons of God. And his battle is directly relevant for us, because through his victory here and the rest of his life, through this victory, you and I are saved. Well, do you want to ask questions or make comments about what's been said here? Well, then let's pray, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your dear Son. We thank you for his faithfulness. His faithfulness to you and to your word. His willingness to live by your word alone. Your word to him that he was to be the suffering servant. We praise you, Father, that he was willing to suffer such rejection, such hostility and opposition, that righteous as he was, indeed because he was righteous, that he should go to death on our behalf, that he should die our death, facing our condemnation and your wrath for us. We thank you that he was not turned aside by the evil one to being a worldly king, to being a satanic king, grasping for power, oppressing, or even providing, but that he should be a faithful, godly king, serving and laying down his life. We thank you that through this whole thing, he could be for us the merciful high priest who offers up that one perfect sacrifice for our sins, that through this he could rise to be the King of glory, that through this he could bring many sons to glory. Father, be with those of us this night here who do not yet understand this victory on their behalf, who have not yet come to that glory that he has won for us. Help us, Father, who do not understand. Open our eyes that we might see how our great warrior Jesus fought for us by dying for us. And Father, for those of us who know and understand what he has done for us, help us to keep our faith in him and not in our efforts, to keep our trust in his victory and conquest on our behalf, and to put our faith in nothing but you, your Son, your word. And putting our faith there, Father, help us as your sons to fight and to struggle, even when we are facing the persecutions, the struggles, the strife, the temptings of the evil one. Help us, we do pray, Father, in this way, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.